If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see the respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening.
Good morning, everyone. If you're just joining us, because we believe that the Bible is God's word and sufficient for life and godliness, that is to say that the Bible is sufficient for all that we need to know about how to please God, because of that, the main way that the sermons happen at Grace Church is preaching through books of the Bible. And right now we're in 1 Peter, and having made our way through the first two chapters of Peter's first letter, we're now three sermons into chapter 3, all of which have covered the passage you see on the screen behind me, verses 1 through 6. In the first of these sermons, we considered what Peter meant by the command. You can see it right at the beginning in verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Two things in particular. One, specifically, we saw that he really meant it. There are a lot of ways to kind of tweak it to make it seem like it might not mean what it means, but it means what you think it means. That wives are really meant, not in theory only, but in practice, to be subject to their own husbands. But the second thing that we saw in particular in the first sermon is that that doesn't mean what most people think it means. So it does mean what you think it means, but not what you think it means. That is, we also saw that this charge has nothing to do with either the value or worth of the husband or wife. It is not as if, for Peter, men are naturally superior or better leaders or in better position to be the one who make commands or have subjects. It is not that at all. It is not as if men are naturally superior and therefore God requires women to submit to them. Indeed, the surrounding context makes clear the subjection of a wife to her husband within the institution of marriage, by God's design, isn't mainly about the husband or wife at all. Well, that's a little unusual to hear, but husbands or wives, be subject to your own husbands, has almost nothing to do with a husband or wife. Well, what does it have to do with then? And that's the second thing we saw. Instead, according to chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, it is about ordering our lives in every area, and in marriage in particular, in such a way as to point most clearly to the sacrificial suffering of Jesus. What does that mean? Instead of making a value distinction, which again, usually is how the world around us hear this, wives be subject to your husbands, it seems like a value distinction. Husbands are worth more, wives are worth less, therefore that's not what it is at all. Instead of making a value distinction, a wife's submission to her husband is to simultaneously make people think. Two things. One, of Jesus' willing sacrificial submission to his crucifiers. And two, to the church's willing, joyful submission to Jesus. That's a tall order, ladies, but it's one that God has graciously empowered you to fulfill. That was all the first sermon. The second sermon on this same text, which was last week, we looked more closely at the significance of this command for Christian wives of non-Christian husbands, which is the point of the middle part of verse 1. It says, so that even if some do not obey. That means so that even if some of your husbands do not obey, more specifically, it means that they continually don't obey as non-Christians. So for Christian wives of non-Christian husbands especially, Peter wrote that your subjection, or their subjection, is meant to be done as a ministry to their husbands, which is what he means by that they may be one to Christ. In particular, we saw that there's a way in which Christian wives are to minister to their husbands. And how is that? Again, hopefully you can see it pretty plainly in the text. They're to do so not primarily through their words, through the things you say, but through their quiet and gentle actions. Again, this was all last week. And what's more, these quiet and gentle actions. Now here's what you got to get, because here's where we're going this morning. What's more, these quiet and gentle actions most directly relate, according to this passage at least, to the ways Christian wives choose to adorn themselves, the things that they choose to put on themselves. And so this morning we're going to dive in a little bit deeper to the first of the two types of adornment. To adorn is to put on. There are two types of adornment that Peter addresses: external adornment and internal adornment. And this morning we're going to look at the first, which is external adornment. And so with that, let's pray. Let's pray that the truthfulness and goodness and beauty and superiority of God's Word on this matter and all matters would be exceedingly evident this morning. So let me say that again. This is what I want you to pray for me, pray for you all. But the truthfulness and goodness and beauty and superiority of God's Word on this matter and all matters would be plain, even in an unusual text like this. Let's pray also as a result that this room would be filled with wives eager to put this into practice, husbands eager to make it easy and natural, and a church who will help both when that's not the case. Would you keep being in prayer for those things throughout the sermon and throughout the week? If God were to do that, we would be blessed. Let's pray. God, on one hand, this is a tricky passage, especially in our culture. It's easy to be misunderstood and hard to understand rightly. It's easy to feel funny vibes coming out of it and hard to see the beauty that's really there. God, would you overcome all of those obstacles this morning and make it plain to the people in this room that your ways are higher than our ways. Where you give commands, they're better than every alternative. Where our reasoning and understanding, where our wisdom seems to be tugging and pulling or in conflict with your word in any way, help us to know that the problem is always with our wisdom and reasoning. And help us to know that this isn't just true, this isn't just right, but it is the most beautiful way. Make that plain to us, I pray. And finally, God, please help us to realize you really mean us to live this way. These aren't general suggestions if we get around to it, or if we can't find anything better. This is how you mean your people to order their marriages and their lives. And so would we do that, I pray, increasingly as a result of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I need you to forget, for those of you who have been here for the first two sermons, I need you to forget for just a minute what you know. And so if we hadn't already covered this, the heart of this passage, which we have, but if we hadn't already, and you didn't already know the answer to the question I'm about to ask, how do you think Peter would finish the following sentence? So if this is your first time here, you're in good shape for this question. How do you think Peter would it finish this sentence? Think about what you know about the Bible. Think about what you know about God's Word. And here's the sentence. If you are to honor God in your marriage, women, wives, if you're to honor God in your marriage by ministering to your disobedient husband, so I know for most of you wives in this room, it's going to be really hard to imagine having a disobedient husband, but try. Try picturing what your husband might be like if he weren't fully submitted to Jesus. So if you're to honor God in your marriage by ministering to your disobedient husband, the first thing you must get right is, you with me, wives? You're supposed to imagine you have a husband who doesn't fully obey the word of God, and you're to imagine how you're going to honor God by ministering to him. What's the first thing you need to get right? If you didn't already know the answer, what do you think Peter might say? Now, some of you are thinking, need to get right how to kill him, but that's not what Peter says. A little more sanctified version of that might be the gospel. I could imagine thinking Peter would say, get the gospel right. Make sure he knows how he might be saved from his sin. my husband is disobeying the word of God, it would make sense that Peter would say, wives, get right first the gospel. Share with him the words of eternal life. It's not what he says, but you can imagine he might. Or how about this? Maybe he could say, maybe Peter would say, the first thing you must get right is protecting your children. Make sure your kids don't suffer needlessly on account of your husband's sinfulness. Again, that would make sense. You could understand how the Bible might speak to that or why Peter might say that. Or how about this, ladies, wives? Your husbands aren't obeying God the way that they're meant to. The first thing you need to get right is your attitude. Make sure that you fight against ungodly anger or bitterness or unforgiveness. You can picture Peter saying that, right? All of those would certainly be consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Bible. But again, however, none of those things are what he actually wrote. What he did write, to me at least, is somewhat surprising. The first thing that Peter says to Christian wives of disobedient husbands is this. If you want to honor God in your marriage by ministering to your disobedient husband, the first thing you need to get right is your external adornment, the things that you put on your outside. That's what he meant, or that's what he means when he writes this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, several weeks ago, so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That was last week. What kind of conduct? Respectful and pure conduct. And so, Christian wives, you're sitting there in your seat right now thinking, well, Peter, what type of respectful and pure conduct? And here's the key passage for this morning, verse 3. What type of respectful and pure conduct? Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. So as you can see, Peter's command here is negative. He begins with a negative command about your external adornment. Christian wives of disobedient husbands, if you want to minister to your husbands, as Peter tells you to. He says, do not let your adorning be external. In other words, once again, wives, if you want to see your husbands, your disobedient husbands, trust in Jesus and turn from their sins, make sure that your primary focus isn't on developing or an impressive external appearance. Peter specifically, you can see it. You can see it easily. Peter specifically mentions three external things that the women in his churches were not meant to focus on. Braided hair, wearing gold, and putting on clothing. I'll tell you, hang on to that one for a second. The fact is, though, there's no great explanation needed about what he meant by the things that he said. Braided hair back then in the original Greek meant braiding hair. Same thing it means today. Peter told them not to focus on that. Likewise, wearing gold means what you think it means. Necklaces, earrings, rings, jewelry. Peter told them not to focus on that either. By putting on of clothing, he of course wasn't commanding them to walk around naked. He was instead telling them not to focus on elaborate dress. We'll see in just a minute. Paul uses almost the exact same language in 1 Timothy 2:9, and he's more explicit when he talks about elaborate clothing. But again, that's not hard to understand, and I imagine most of you understood that by quickly reading the text anyway. And so on the surface, this might seem like a strange answer. Of all the things he might have said, Christian wives, with disobedient husbands, the first thing you need to get right is, out of all the things he might have said, why this? Why does he start here? To answer that question, let's ask a question that would go before that. Why might the women of Peter's churches have been tempted to do this in the face of their husband's disobedience? Let me say that another way, or ask that another way. Why would Christian women be drawn to respond to their husband's disobedience or unbelief by braiding their hair, wearing jewelry, and putting on extravagant clothing? Why might that be a temptation that they were facing? Clearly, enough women in Peter's day were tempted to do this that he felt the need to address it. God inspired him to address it in this context. But again, why? And I think if we can answer that question, we can answer the previous question. Now, I'm sure there are a number of reasons for this. But my guess is that they all somehow connect to a faulty goal. Wives, let me tell you what I mean by that. When Christian wives are forced to endure the hardships caused by their husband's disobedience, it's easy, for me at least, to imagine the temptation to accept things like calmness or distraction as victory. Let me say that again. Why does he begin with this? Why does he begin with talking about your external adornment? And I think to answer that question, we need to ask why wives might have been tempted to focus on their external adornment. And I think it's probably all connected. The answers are connected to a faulty goal. When your husband is acting noticeably, disturbingly, difficultly, disobediently, it can be easy to take your goal in that situation and lower it down to peace, or to lower it down to distraction. The more disobedient your husband is and the greater turmoil his disobedience causes, the greater the temptation must be to just want peace in the home or to do something to make yourself feel better for a few minutes. And if your aim is merely to pacify your husband or find a quick distraction, putting your main energy or your first energy into being as physically attractive as possible might be a good strategy. It might accomplish that goal. Most guys can be relatively easily disarmed, at least temporarily, by such tactics. And most women gain a sense of relief, at least temporarily, by pampering themselves in this way. But Peter's message is this: pacifying your husbands and pampering yourself isn't what either of you need most in this type of situation. And they are therefore not what Peter calls you to. Do you see this? You with me? And so instead, as we clearly see in chapter 3, verse 1, your main aim must be not temporary calm around the home or surface level relief for yourself, but to win your husband to Jesus. Peter says so explicitly. And that is not done. Why this? Why does he start with this? Because that is not done by external adornment, which apparently a number of women in his day at least were particularly tempted towards. Being pretty and well put together isn't a bad thing. And it's certainly a good thing in some ways. But it is never, and hear this, ladies, it is never sufficient to meet your husband's greatest need, reconciliation with God. And that, Peter writes, does not come from doing things that those without Christ do easily. So if that's not the answer then, if external adornment is not the answer then, what is? If Christian wives are not to focus on what's on their outside to win their husbands to Christ, what are they to do? And Peter's answer is simple. The opposite of that. What does that mean? You're to focus on internal adornment. Well, external adornment is available, attainable by anyone with a little bit of time and money to spare. Internal adornment, at least the kind that Peter is talking about, comes only through the transforming work of the gospel. Write that down, ladies. The type of adornment that Peter calls you to comes only from the transforming work of the gospel. That's the only place from which it can come. Why does that matter? As I mentioned last week, Peter offers this as his first instruction to wives because he knows that if your husband is to be won to Christ, it will be because he is able to observe the power of the gospel in you. In you. Your husband isn't going to be amazed by God's reality and transforming power. Your husband is not going to be amazed by God's reality and transforming power by watching you give yourself to things that those who do not even claim the name of Jesus so easily give themselves to. And that's why he calls wives instead to focus on the internal adornment that can only come from the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But what does that look like? It sounds fine in principle, but what does that actually look like? Peter gives two answers to the question. One is implicit, and one is explicit. We'll do the explicit one next week. This week we're going to do the implicit one. If Christian wives are not to attempt to win their husbands to Jesus by focusing on braids, jewelry, or clothing, that is, if they're not to focus on cultivating external worldly adornment, immodesty, the implication is that they are instead to cultivate internal godly adornment, modesty. That's implied. He only states it negatively, don't be immodest. But the implication is positively, be modest. That's what we're going to That's what we're going to talk about this week. I want to define that term for you first. And then I'm going to give you nine. Your sheet, if you have a sheet, it says 10, but one got cut, didn't make the cut. There's nine observations on the definition I'm going to give you. So again, the idea here is Christian wives with disobedient husbands, your aim needs to be to honor God by ministering to your husband. How do you do that? With respectful and pure conduct. What type of respectful and pure conduct? The type that does not focus on external adornment or immodesty in this case, but modesty. Well, what is modesty? The word modesty, as I mean it here, is only translated as such one time in the Bible. Different translations of the Bible use the word modesty in a couple of different places, but this word used in this way is only occurs one time, and that's in 1 Timothy 2:9. And here's what it says. Now notice the similarity between this and verse 3. As I read this, consider this compared to verse 3. 1 Timothy 2:9 says this, "Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." And so although the word modesty in this sense only occurs in this passage, 1 Timothy 2:9, the fact that its language so closely parallels our passage for this morning, which doesn't explicitly use the word modesty, ought to tip us off to the idea that even though the word only occurs once, the concept is in other places. Does that make sense? The word itself only occurs in 1 Timothy 2:9, but the concept is all over throughout the Bible. And let me give you a couple more passages that I think speak to this. Passages like Deuteronomy 22:5, and I'm going to connect all of these, after I read these passages, I'm going to connect them all with a definition. Some of them might not on the surface seem like they're talking about modesty, but I'll connect them with the definition in just a minute. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak." Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." Remember, all these, run these through your minds in terms of modesty. See if you can connect them with a definition of your own. But we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Just a couple more. 1 Peter 5:5. We'll get to that in a few weeks in 1 Peter. "But clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Titus 2:10. "In everything, Christians are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:24, lastly, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So I'm not going to walk you through each of these, but I do believe that from them and others like them, a picture of modesty, biblical modesty, gains clarity. In addition, this week I read several books that discuss this, pastors and theologians, and I read their definitions of modesty as well. And in light of all that, here's my best attempt. If you want to write something down, write this down. Here's the New Dave definition of modesty. Biblical modesty is this. Modesty in the Bible is a Christian virtue that seeks to live in such a way that every facet of our lives is meant to draw attention to God, not ourselves, as a blessing to others, and as a result of the transforming power of the gospel. That's a mouthful. Let me say it again. Modesty in the Bible is a Christian virtue that seeks to live in such a way that every facet of our lives is meant to draw attention to God, not ourselves, as a blessing to others, and as a result of the transforming power of the gospel. So Christian modesty, therefore, is internally originating, all-encompassing, ministry-minded, culturally sensitive, Godward-focused, and gospel-driven. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Nine observations, nine thoughts from this. Number one, that modesty is a virtue, I said as a Christian virtue, that modesty is a virtue means that modesty experienced, it's always first experienced before it's expressed, that modesty experienced always begins internally and objectively. One of the biggest mistakes I've encountered as it relates to modesty in the church is that sometimes well-meaning Christians, that is, I put well-meaning Christians, but I know that's always the case. Sometimes well-meaning Christians attempt to begin modesty discussion or application with clothing or preference. If you begin there, you always end up in the wrong place. I've noticed that sometimes well-meaning Christians attempt to begin modesty discussion or application with clothing and preference rather than sanctification in Scripture. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It is impossible to be God-honoringly and modest if our understanding of modesty is nothing more than dressing slightly less seductively than the world around us. That is, it is only possible to be truly modest and have our modesty be a ministry when our understanding of modesty is informed by God's Word and is an expression of genuine heart transformation. See that? So the heading is that modesty is a virtue means that modesty experienced, which it always is before it's expressed, always begins internally and objectively. It begins in your heart as shaped by the objective Word of God. That's number one. Here's number two. That modesty is culturally sensitive. Now we need to be careful with this because some people would make it only culturally sensitive or put too much weight on this. And so numbers 3 and 4 qualify this a little bit. But it is this. That modesty is culturally sensitive means that modesty expressed, that it's a virtue, means that it is experienced according to the Word of God internally and objectively. But modesty is that it is culturally sensitive means that modesty expressed always ends externally and somewhat subjectively. As is the case with the rest of God's sanctifying work, modesty begins in the heart but always works itself out in real, visible ways. Modesty that is not expressed is not actual modesty. What's more, modesty expressed always takes into account the surrounding culture. Genuine modesty is always at least partially shaped by the world that we live in. And so, for instance, in Peter's day, braided hair was considered immodest. In that culture it was. In ours, it isn't. You gotta be careful with this. I was on a mission trip a number of years ago in the Middle East, and a friend of mine over there would exercise in the morning, and she would wash her hair, and then she would go down to buy her bread at the local market. And so right after taking a shower, she would be appropriately dressed, but her hair would still be wet. And she would go down there, and after some time, she got to know the shop, the bread guy, and he was kind to her, although he stepped out of cultural norms to explain this to her, and just said, just so you know, when you come out in our culture in public like this, that's what the prostitutes do. And you're projecting yourself as a prostitute. And of course, she had no idea, and that wasn't her intention. But she was being immodest without even knowing it. And in that sense, in our culture, wet hair in public, I guess I don't know exactly what it is, but I've never heard anybody call it immodest. And so we need to understand that it is always more than culturally sensitive, but it is never less than culturally sensitive. Do you understand that? So what is modest in one culture won't be in another, and what is in one culture won't be in another. And so that said, again, listen carefully to these next two, because they qualify the culturally sensitive nature of modesty. Number three, that modesty seeks to bless others means that our personal desires and preferences are never at the center of this. When it comes to what modesty is, that it seeks to bless, it always seeks to bless others. That's the point. That's right at the heart of what modesty is it's a desire to bless others. You can walk, if you're home alone, at least if your curtains are drawn, you can walk around however you want, right? But because modesty is always a public thing, it always needs to seek to bless others. And that it does means that it is never, that our preferences and desires are never at the center of things. When the Bible addresses the issue of modesty, the focus is never on the individual's rights or the priority of individual expression. Unfortunately, most of the actual conversations I've had with people around the issue of modesty, those are the two things that almost always rise to the top. My individual rights or my individual expression. They fail to take into account the fact that blessing others is an intrinsic aspect of Christian modesty. It is always a gospel-driven desire to bless others and point to Jesus. It is easy to see this in our passage for this morning. What's up with the command for modesty? What was the point of it? The aim of it is to minister to unbelieving husbands. And so practically, Grace, this means that in every way we present ourselves to one another, think about this for a second. How many different ways throughout the week do you present yourselves to other people? Countless. I can't even imagine how many we do. But in every way, practically this means that in every way we present ourselves to one another and to the watching world, we must ask, am I making it easier for others to believe the gospel or not? That's number three. And here's number four, the second point that needs to follow closely behind the culturally sensitive nature of modesty is the fact that where modesty ends, other Christian virtues like sexual purity begin. Modesty is not primarily a sexual thing in the Bible. It's not primarily about that, even though we tend to think of it in those terms. It's not primarily what it is, but it does not mean, of course, that the Bible has nothing to say about sexual expression. Modesty isn't the only Christian virtue we need to take into account when considering how to present ourselves. That's number four. Number five. That modesty includes every facet of our lives. This is, of all the ones that I listed, this one probably I didn't see coming the most. But that modesty includes every facet of our lives means that we are always either being modest or immodest. It seems pretty straightforward, I think, and yet it had never occurred to me. Every one of us are always being either modest or immodest. The way we present ourselves, what do I mean by that? The way we present ourselves is always drawing people's attention to something. To something, right? Everything you do in the way you present yourselves to yourself to others is pointing to something. Now, of course, you might intend it to be pointing to one thing and they mistake it for something else. I wore a shirt once that I thought was pretty cool and thought would start some pretty neat conversations, but it said loser on the front. Well, apparently I should have known what you all know immediately, but I didn't. There was a verse on the back in small letters. It says, he who loses his life for my sake. Well, right, you know, okay. So the idea is I've lost my life for the sake of Christ. But of course, everybody who read it thought I was calling them a loser. Which obviously was not my point. But the idea here is you're always pointing to something. And so the fact that it includes every facet of our lives mean that we need to point people to the right things. When people spend time with us, or even just catch a glimpse of us, or hear a word from us, maybe even overhear a word from us in a conversation with someone else, we are always pointing them to something. That's number five. Here's number six. According to the definition I offered to you, modesty is not primarily a female thing. Again, it often gets treated as if it were, but it isn't. Men and women alike, young and old alike, are called to be modest and avoid immodesty. Modesty in the Bible is a charge for every follower of Jesus. Let's not forget that. Let's not pick on the ladies when the Bible doesn't pick on the ladies. On the other hand, ladies, I'm going to pick on you because the Bible does. And this is true. I'm not going to claim that this was an exhaustive study, but it was exhaustive enough that the point remains. And that's this. We would be unwise to miss the fact that the vast majority of the direct biblical modesty addresses, meaning not all of the passages I read earlier, but all of the direct modesty addresses, almost all of them, at least all the ones I found, are in fact addressed to women. Like our passage for this morning in Paul's in 1 Timothy 2. Now, women, I don't claim to know exactly what that means. I don't claim to know exactly why the Bible addresses you so directly in that way. But I do know that it ought to make you especially vigilant in guarding yourselves against immodesty and pressing into modesty. In other words, let's not make it say more than it does, but let's not make it say less than it does either. It means something that virtually all of the direct addresses are to women. So it isn't a female thing in the broadest stroke of the brush. But there are particular ways in which apparently women need to be especially vigilant here. Number 7. Modesty is not primarily a clothing thing. That's another thing that we tend to get wrong. It's not primarily a clothing thing. It includes speech and behavior, clothing, and everything else that gets projected from us to the watching world. It can even be the way you smell, and it can be the way you look, and how you comb your hair. And it's everything that we project out is either modest or immodest to the watching world. Modesty, beginning in the heart, is mainly seen in the ways we present ourselves. We can be either modest or immodest in the way we talk about our successes and failures, the things we wear or don't wear, the way we carry ourselves, even your posture. It is never less than our clothing, like I said before, but it is always more. Number 8. There's 2 more. That modesty is gospel-driven means that the power and goal of this kind of modesty is the gospel. In an attempt to pursue genuine sanctified modesty for ourselves and others, we are always in danger. Hear this. I see this all the time. There's a gospel path that we're meant to walk as it comes to modesty and all Christian obedience. But we're always in danger of falling off the gospel path into man-made religious rule pits on one side. Man-made religious rule pits on one side. That is, nothing goes. Maybe you can get away with a burlap sack or something all the way down your ankles. But we're always in danger of falling into man-made rule-based pits on one side or worldly antinomian pits on the other. Antinomian just means there's nothing wrong. Everything goes. I can do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ. And so who are you to tell me how I can present myself? We're always in danger of falling off with making up rules that the Bible doesn't give us, or pretending that there are no rules and instructions that the Bible gives us in Christ. Or as Peter puts it, the gospel frees us, but we must not use our freedom for evil. Chapter 2, verse 16. Being modest doesn't make you a Christian, but being a Christian will make you modest. Any actions that are not produced by the transforming power of the gospel cannot be modest in this way. Likewise, actions that do not have as its goal, their goal, the gospel displayed, cannot be truly modest either. The gospel is the power and goal of all true modesty. And here's the last one, number 9. Finally, that modesty is ultimately meant to draw attention to God, and not ourselves, means that a modest life once again causes us to live outside of ourselves. It means that we are never only or mainly representing ourselves. As I said earlier, we are always pointing people to something, and that something needs to be God. As people meet us and interact with us, if there's one practical application to all of this, consider this. Ask yourself this question. As people meet you and interact with you, as they meet us and interact with us, if we're truly modest, they will leave thinking more of God than us. When people are done interacting with you, in whatever capacity you interact with them, the question is, what did they leave thinking about? That's at the heart of modesty. That's at the heart. If you want to apply this, especially wives with disobedient husbands, if you want to apply this in your behavior towards your husband, your pure and respectful conduct in an attempt to win him to Christ, ask yourself, after my husband and I are done interacting, whatever capacity that might be, what does he leave thinking about? So here's my conclusion. Remember, modesty is something that all Christians are meant to pursue. It is, as I said at the beginning, a Christian virtue to be cultivated if we are to accurately represent Christ to the church and to the world. Ultimately, we're to pursue it as an expression of our gospel-produced likeness to Christ for the glory of God and the good of everyone around us. And so the point of our passage for this morning is that God uses modesty, Christian modesty, as a tool for accomplishing His purposes. It's a tool that He uses to accomplish His purposes. And He has specific uses for modesty with specific groups of Christians. And as Peter says in our passage for this morning, one such specific group of Christians is Christian wives of non-Christian husbands. That is, in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, Peter particularly charges you, Christian wives or non-Christian husbands, to pursue modesty for the particular purpose of winning your husbands to Christ. He does so because modesty in this sense, like I said, can only come from the transforming power of God in you. And that is a powerful tool for demonstrating the reality and greatness of God. And so, Christian, be modest. Be modest in the power of the gospel for the sake of the gospel. And Christian wives, be subject to your own husbands in order that through your respectful and pure conduct, what type of respectful and pure conduct? Specifically through your modest conduct, he might see the power of the gospel in you and be one to Jesus. That's the point of Peter's passage here this morning. Amen. Amen.